Today we're beginning a new series that I'm just calling Pandemic Worldview. I want to take a few weeks to address several of the issues that have arisen in response to the pandemic connected with coronavirus. So my goal, my hope, is to be able to address each of these issues that we discuss from the perspective of a biblical worldview. One of the things that I try to do over the years is to attempt to think through situations by considering what the Bible has to say about those situations. Sometimes some things are pretty obvious, you know, where Scripture comes to mind and you're able to, you know, kind of make that application. Other things take longer to try to think through. And I almost always need help from other people to try to think through some of the more complex and some of the more difficult issues. And so I'm grateful for the help I get from others. A worldview is really the basic fundamental beliefs and assumptions that a person holds that determines how they view everything in the world. Most people would not be able to really list for you very well the basic principles of their worldview, but even though they can't list them, they have a worldview. And even though they're not able to put it into words, they will consistently respond to situations according to their worldview that they are not even able to put into words, but they believe it. As Christians, our worldview is based on the Word of God. As a matter of fact, that's the most fundamental tenet of our worldview. The other ones are going to build on top of it because we believe that the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament were given by the inspiration of God Himself. So the rest of our worldview is drawn from what the Word of God says. It tells us there is one true God who exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Word of God tells us that God is the creator of the world and the sustainer of all things, the sustainer of the universe. It tells us that God created man, but man fell, and so therefore man is sinful. We are fundamentally sinful. We are all born into sin. The Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ is the only mediator between God and sinful man. He is the Savior. He is the Lord. The Scripture tells us about how God brings about the new birth in sinful hearts. It speaks to us of our need to repent and our need to put faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. The Scripture speaks to us about what it means to be justified before God by faith in Christ. It speaks to us of the importance of sanctification, of walking out our Christian faith. The Scripture speaks to us of the importance of the church and the importance of things like baptism and the Lord's Supper and honoring the Lord's Day. The Scripture speaks to us of how God ordained marriage and the family. It speaks to us about how God ordained civil government as well. It tells us of the reality of death, the reality of heaven and hell, which we spoke about together this morning. And the Word of God also tells us that one day Christ is coming again, and it speaks of the certainty of final judgment when He returns. So in other words, the Christian worldview is expressed in our statements of faith. That's one of the reasons that we include an article from our church's statement of faith in almost every worship service. It's a reminder of what our worldview is. It's a reminder of the things that we believe as Christians. And it takes us back again to the fundamental importance of the Word of God. As I said, everybody has a worldview. There are many different descriptions, different labels for these worldviews: atheist, materialist, agnostic, socialist, Marxist, communist, humanist, or it can be the particular religion that they hold to, like Muslim, Hindu, animist, Taoist, Buddhist, and there's all kinds of variations even within each one of those labels that I just mentioned. There are many different worldviews, and they're important. They're important because everyone lives, like I said, they live consistent with their worldview, whether they realize it or not. And we have to be aware of this. There are many people who have particular areas of expertise. Many of us have given time and energy and effort to knowing a specific field of study and try to know it as well as we can, to obtain particular skills, and that's a good thing. But we also need to keep this in mind, that we will always interpret and apply the things that we have studied in light of our worldview. Everybody does that. For example, there are many people who have studied, given a great deal of study to earth science, and therefore they know many of the same facts connected with the origins of the earth and the and what just what is contained in the earth. But because of worldview differences, some, even though they have studied the same books and studied the same issues, some will believe that the world came into existence through evolutionary means, while others will believe that it was created by God. Those are two radically different opinions. The difference does not come from the facts that they've studied. The difference comes from the worldview they've adopted. In our day, we are hearing from many experts. There are people with expertise in science, people with expertise in medicine, expertise in infectious diseases, expertise in economics, expertise in business, expertise in prediction models, expertise in vaccinations, expertise in law and government, expertise in the Constitution, expertise in all the different aspects of media, and the list goes on and on. And it's a good thing that people have areas of expertise. And it's important to listen and see what you can learn from people who know more about areas of those areas than you do. But we must not listen to anyone without asking some important questions. I wonder what their worldview is when they're telling me this. I wonder how their worldview is affecting the conclusions they are drawing and sharing right now. What does the Bible have to say about that particular area? How should I apply biblical principles from my own worldview to what I hear and see going on around me? Those are important questions to think about. So my purpose is to consider just a handful of areas from this whole pandemic situation that we find ourselves in from the perspective of a biblical worldview. I don't claim to understand all these things fully. I'm nowhere close to that. Many of you have been trying to do the same thing, trying to apply Scripture to what's going on. I'm sure you have a lot of good ideas, and I'd be interested in hearing yours as well. Well, there are several themes that I want to think through, especially in this pandemic worldview study. One of the things I want to talk about is the sovereignty of Christ as King. I mean, God's sovereignty has a lot to do with what's going on, but I want to focus specifically on the sovereignty of Christ as King. I think we'll probably focus on that next week. I think it's important. It probably has a lot more to say to the situation than maybe you realize. I want to spend some time talking about the purpose and role of government according to the Word of God. What is their authority? What are the limits to their authority, biblically speaking? What is the place of submission? What is the place of civil disobedience? What about the idea of essential and non-essential businesses? Does the Bible have anything to say about that? The Bible has a lot to say about work. It really does. Does the Bible have anything to say about conspiracy theories? Yes. And we're going to talk about that. But the first thing I want to talk about this morning is the issue of life and death. In my prejudicial opinion, there's no worldview that's able to address the issue of life and death as fully as the Christian worldview. And I say that because of my worldview. All these views have a view of how to address death. I think ours is the best one. And this is an issue that we have all been regularly faced with over the last few months. I mean, life and death is always a big issue. But it's been especially highlighted to us in light of the coronavirus. Multiple times every day. Depends on how many times you listen to the radio, how many things you see on Facebook, how many newscasts you might see on TV. Multiple times. It's just over and over and over again in every single day. We are being told the numbers of how many people have contracted COVID-19. and how many people have tragically died as a result. We are being told that over and over and over and over again, every day. So it is constantly before us. We're daily being reminded that death is a possibility for us as well. So we need to remind ourselves of what the Bible has to say about these important issues and how we can face them in a way that honors God. The passage I want to focus on this morning is Romans 14, 7 through 9. I don't know if there's really a better passage in the Bible to sum up in such a succinct way the issues of life and death. So let me read these verses for you. Romans 14, 7, 8, and 9. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So two basic things I want to do. First, I want to sum up some of the basic truths of life and death that are laid out in these verses. And then secondly, there's some applications I want us to consider about what's said here. Our first main point I'm taking from the Heidelberg Catechism, which was written in 1563. A catechism, as you probably know, is a series of questions and answers that teach some basic truths of the Christian faith. In other words, it's describing the Christian worldview. The first question in the Heidelberg Catechism is the first point on your outline. What is your only comfort in life and death? Well, the answer, it's a longer answer than what we're going to look at this morning, but the answer begins with these words, that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the comfort that Christians have when they think about life and when they think about death. And that part of the catechism answer is taken directly from the passage that we're considering this morning. Now, there are several truths that we need to think about to best understand what's being said here. And the first one is this. The identity of every Christian is summed up in the person of Jesus Christ. Look again at verses 7 and 8. It says, for not one of us lives for himself, not one dies for himself, for if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. So the big question here is, who is we? Who is us? Paul, of course, is talking about Christians. These verses apply to Christians. And Paul has spent the whole of Romans 1 through 8 in particular describing what a Christian is. He begins by describing the terrible predicament that all mankind is in. Romans 1:18 says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So it tells us every single person is ungodly. There are no exceptions. We have all done things that are aimed directly against God. We have rejected his rule in our life. We have chosen to go our way instead of his. We have loved other things and other people ahead of the love that we should have for our glorious God and Creator. We are ungodly people. We have also done what is unrighteous. We have regularly disobeyed the Ten Commandments. You can see that in the way that we hold grudges against others, which is breaking the commandment to kill. We see it in the way that we covet what other people have, which is breaking the commandment to steal and to covet. We see it in the way that we lust, which is the breaking of the commandment for adultery. We see it in the way we fall short in keeping the Sabbath day holy. So overall, we have not loved our neighbor as ourselves, so we are truly unrighteous people. Therefore, we all stand guilty, we all stand condemned under the wrath of God. And then Paul says in chapter 3, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. So as a result, no one has a single excuse to make before God. We're all guilty. And we would all suffer under the eternal wrath of God if it were not for the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. He is the Son of God. He's the very righteousness of God manifested in flesh and blood. He came as the propitiation, is the term that Paul uses. Propitiation means basically he's the wrath bearer. He's the one who bore the wrath, satisfied God's holy and righteous wrath in our stead. He was our propitiation. And it's by faith in Christ that we are saved. It has nothing to do with any good work that any of us have ever done or ever will do. We are saved fully by Christ alone, through faith alone. So because of that, we are in Christ and we belong to Christ. Christ is our life. So we are not our own. We do belong body and soul and life and death to our Savior Jesus Christ because we're Christians. Next thing we see in these verses is this. Jesus Christ died and lived to secure absolute lordship over every redeemed person, both the dead and the living. So why does every Christian belong body and soul to Christ? Well, look down at verse 9. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So it begins with the phrase, for this end, means that with this particular purpose in mind. So he's saying this is what he meant to accomplish, this is what he did accomplish. Because anytime the Lord sets out to accomplish something, it gets accomplished, it gets finished, it gets done. And the way that Christ accomplished this particular purpose is by the fact that he died and lived again. That's the means for accomplishing it. So this is a clear reference then to Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection afterward. Notice the order, died and lived again. So it's not talking about his life that he lived. It's talking about his resurrection after his death. Died and then lived again. So to what end did Christ die and then live again? It says this, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Now, one thing to keep in mind here, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And because of that, he rules over all of his creation. Every single person who's ever been born and never has ever died, he is Lord over all. But that's not what this is talking about. He's not talking about his just inherent sovereignty over all things because he's God. Paul is specifically talking about believers who have died and believers who are living. He's talking about Christians. Jesus died for all who would believe. Jesus was resurrected for all who would believe, so that he might be their Lord, so that they might belong to him, body and soul. So, Christian, you've been bought with a price. You've been bought with a price. You were purchased with the precious blood of the Lamb of God. And when he rose again, he purchased your resurrection as well. He entered the realm of death and conquered it when he rose triumphant as a Lord of life. So because of what Jesus Christ accomplished as our Savior, as our mediator, every single Christian belongs to him, both in death and in life. A third truth we need to see in these verses is this. Death is an enemy. Death is an enemy that every believer must face. In verses 7, 8, and 9, the word die or death occurs 6 times. That's a lot for only 3 verses. Paul is trying to give believers comfort in death, while also making it clear that every one of us are going to have to face death. Death is an evil thing. Death is not a good thing. Death is an abnormality that was brought into the world through sin. So what Jesus did does not change that. Death is still a bad, evil thing. What Paul is saying in these verses does not change that. But he's saying that because of what Jesus Christ accomplished when he died and he lived again, death for the Christian has been transformed, has been changed. Every believer belongs, body and soul, in life and in death, to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we will dwell on that, if we will remind ourselves of that, then when the news of the coronavirus comes again, and they again remind you of all the people who have tragically died, you can be comforted instead of being fearful and anxious. Here's what the next part of that catechism question says. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and he has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. Now listen to this part. This is part of what's included in the fact that you belong to him, body and soul. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. So death is real, but as Christians, we belong body and soul to our loving Lord. He watches over every detail of our lives so that not even a hair can fall from our head or not a germ can attach itself to your body apart from the will of God. And even those things are made to work together for our good. The next truth we need to remember is this. Believers can face death with comfort because Jesus Christ died and lived again on their behalf. So, believer, Jesus Christ died specifically for you. Believer, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead specifically for you. Therefore, you belong to him in life, however long that life may be, and you belong to him in death. Every living believer is fully embraced by the Lord Jesus Christ. Every believer who has died is fully embraced by the Lord Jesus Christ. And since Christ has been resurrected on our behalf, every believer is guaranteed to be immediately and always with the Lord when they die. I do not enjoy at all thinking about the possibility of my death or the death of people that I know and care about. But I believe that's one of the things the Lord is calling each of us to do and each of us to consider in the time of this pandemic, because we're confronted with it constantly. Death is a reality we have to face up to. But because of the glorious work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we can consider death with comfort, a comfort that only he can give, a comfort that he most certainly will give to all of his children. So those are some foundational truths that are given to us in these verses in Romans 14. But there's some important applications that we need to see from this passage as well, I think. So our second main point is this. The fact that a believer belongs to the Lord determines their whole purpose in life and death. Our purpose in life and our purpose in death. We've not yet considered the context of these verses. I want to do that now. These verses are in the context of Paul speaking to the church about how they interact with each other in light of the fact that they have differing opinions about several issues. Can you imagine Christians actually having different opinions over different issues? It really happens. It's always happened. Paul is talking about how those who are strong in their faith interact with those who are weak in their faith. Now, he's speaking of two issues in particular. First issue of disagreement is this. Some people believed it was fine to eat both meat and vegetables. Others felt like you should only eat vegetables. Now, the issue here may have been whether it was okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols. That could be tied into this. Or it could have to do with whether they were going to follow the Jewish food laws or not. But whatever it was, you had two different groups in the church who had two different opinions, and they both felt very strongly about their opinions. The second issue had to do with whether they should observe certain Jewish feasts and fast days. And once again, you had people with strong opinions on both sides in the same churches. Now, there are several principles that Paul gives to them to help them work through their differences and maintain their unity in Christ. First one is this. This isn't on your outline, but the first thing Paul tells them is this. Paul does not pass judgment on either the strong or the weak. So his point is this. They should not pass judgment on each other either. He doesn't pass judgment on them as an example, so they don't pass judgment on each other. Secondly, Paul tells them to remember that the Lord is our judge. He is our master. So whatever opinion they hold it as a servant of the Lord, first and foremost. Therefore, whatever they do for the Lord. He is their master, and that's who they serve. And a third thing, and there's others that you could we could pull from chapter 14, but a third thing he tells them, I believe he's telling them to hold their convictions based on biblical principles. Don't just be sincere. Don't just have an opinion. But you need to consider what the Word of God has to say about your opinion, about where you're standing on a particular issue. Now, that context is very important for considering the applications from the passage we're considering this morning. So let me just pick up kind of in the middle of some of the things he said. I'm picking up in verse 5 and then kind of read into the verses that we're focusing on again here. One person, of course, he's dealing with one of the issues here. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. For, or because, not one of us lives for himself. And not one dies for himself. Because if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. Because to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. So the first application I want to make from these verses is this, point A on your outline. In every situation in life, the believer does not live for themselves, but instead they live for the Lord. In every situation. Generally speaking, as I was thinking through that phrase, not one of us lives for the Lord, but if we live, not one of us lives for himself, I'm sorry. Not one of us lives for himself, but if we live, we actually live for the Lord. So I was just trying to think, what is involved in living? Now, there's all kinds of scientific answers, and some of you could give a lot better answer than I could give. I'm not concerned so much about scientific ideas, but basically, I mean, to some degree, your heart's working, your lungs are working, your brain's working. I mean, a lot of those fundamental organs are happening, are working, they're doing what they're supposed to do, at least fairly well. It may vary according among us, but outwardly, we have things like eyes and ears and nose and mouth that may be functioning fairly well, better in some than in others. We're able to move. We're able to do things with our arms and with our fingers. We're able to move our legs, our feet. We live. We move. All that's part of living. Now, there's limitations that different ones have in various ways. But generally speaking, those are some of the basic aspects just of being alive. So Paul says in verse 7, Christian, you don't do any of those things connected with living for yourself. You don't breathe for yourself. Your heart doesn't beat for yourself. Your fingers don't move for yourself. Your feet don't go from one place to another for yourself. Why is that? Because if we live for the Lord. And every aspect of our life is for the Lord. We belong to Christ, body and soul. Every aspect of the life you live not for yourself, but for the Lord. So these areas that believers have different opinions on and therefore different practices are all part of living life. The ones who are eating are using their mouth, they're using their hands to eat, to whatever they eat. If it's vegetables, if it's meat, they're using it. They're using the eyes to see what the other person's doing. They're using the different aspects of life to carry out their particular belief, their particular opinion on the issues that he's talking about. We do the same thing. We use the body God has given us, the life he's given us, to do the things that we do in life. So what is an area in our day where believers have different opinions? And remember, we're talking about the coronavirus issue thing here. And most of you, I would say, if we did a poll right now, 75% or more would have the same thing in mind. Face mask. Right? The last few weeks, that has gone way up the charts. It has. And there are Christians who have very clear ideas, and they're on different sides of it. Right? We look at their stuff and we think, that's stupid. I think years from now, people are going to say, you guys argued about face masks? What is wrong with you? Well, that's the time we're in. And it's an important thing to consider. I mean, Paul gives them principles to address the things that they're disagreeing on. Now, let me ask you, I mean, to wear, to not to wear, who's the strong and who's the weak? I have no idea, and I don't think it matters at all. That's not the issue on who's the strong one and who's the weak one as far as their opinion is concerned. But whatever side you're on, the principles that Paul gave still apply. Don't judge one another. That still applies. Second, remember that the Lord is your judge. Remember, he's your master. And so whatever you do it to glorify him. Thirdly, make sure your conviction is based on biblical principles and not just personal opinion or sincerity. Then you can wear a mask or not wear a mask in faith. Because if you don't wear or not wear in faith, it's sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. And we do this because not one of us lives for himself. Not one. Not one single believer lives for himself. If we live, we live for the Lord because you've been paid for. You belong to him. So no matter what your opinion is on wearing the mask, I would say this. I'm going to make some applications to myself here. No matter what your opinion is, you are likely going to find yourself in a position, maybe it's your work, because they require you to wear a mask, whatever your work might be, or someplace you want to shop or eat, whatever the circumstance, some business you want to go to, they might have a sign that you have to wear a mask if you're going to come into this place of business. This verse has helped me because it helps me kind of cut through all the feelings and opinions and ideas, and I think, okay, I'm going to put this mask on. I'm not doing it just because there's a sign up there that says I need to wear a mask. I'm doing it because I don't live for myself. I live for the Lord. So I'm going to wear this mask for the glory of God. Lord, help me do that. Now, about 10 minutes in, my mind starts to go other places. But still, there's other ways you might want to think through that. That's just the way that I've been trying to apply that to a situation that I know lots of people have very strong opinions on, and they're very conflicting opinions in many ways. But the key is that the life that we live, we don't live for ourselves. The life, and that's why I wanted to get very specific. What you do with your nose, what you do with your mouth, what you do with your eyes, what you do with your hands, very specific. The life that you live not for yourself, but for the Lord. Every single aspect of it. Here's a quote from Matthew Henry that's helpful. Though some Christians are weak and others strong, though of different sizes, capacities, apprehensions, and practices in minor things, yet they are all the Lord's, all eyeing and serving and approving themselves to Christ, and are accordingly owned and accepted of him. Is it for us then to judge or despise them as if we were their masters, and they were to make it their business to please us and to stand or fall by our dooms? Obviously, the answer is no. Okay, there's a second application we need to consider here. Point B. In considering their death, the believer does not die for themselves, but instead they die for the Lord. So it's one thing to think about how you're going to live your life as one who lives for the Lord because you're owned by him. How do you do that for death? I believe that's one of the applications the Lord would have us make in this season that we're in. Most of you have probably seen the statistics about the percentages of people who have died from contracting the coronavirus. What I have seen, and they vary, this is a worldview issue. You can use statistics to say whatever you want to say, pretty much. Think about the worldview behind it. So I recognize, you may have seen some different statistics, but from what I've seen, generally speaking, less than 1% of people who have contracted the virus have died. Even for those who are in the most vulnerable state, I don't think I've seen a statistic higher than 3%. I don't know how accurate those statistics are. Like I said, like everything else, people use statistics to say pretty much what they want to say. I'm not saying they're not important. I'm just saying I'm not totally sure about their accuracy. And I don't share them to make you think you have little chance of dying from the coronavirus. I don't know that. And as we consider our death, that's not the point. Their percentages are not the point. John Piper has written wisely on this issue. He has some really good thoughts here, I think. He writes about what happened when he was diagnosed with prostate cancer. So here's what he said. I'm just going to quote him for a few sentences here. He says, "Playing the odds is a fragile place to put your hope. Odds like 3% versus 10%, youth versus old age, compromised health versus no history of disease, rural versus urban, self-isolated versus home or meeting with friends. Playing the odds provides little hope. It's not a firm place to stand." He says that he and his wife were constantly being given the odds of certain things happening depending on which treatments and so forth that they chose related to his prostate cancer. But he says the Lord made one thing very clear to both of them. They recognize this. Our hope is not in the odds. Our hope is in God. Same thing is true of you and me. Our hope is not in the odds. Our hope is in God. Verse 14 tells us, or Romans 14 tells us in verse 7, no Christian dies for himself. In verse 8, if we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. Verse 9, to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. John Murray made these observations about this passage. He says this, the form, both the dead and the living, emphasizes the sovereignty which Christ exercises equally over both spheres. He has achieved this dominion because he himself entered the realm of death, conquered death, and rose triumphant as a Lord of life. He established his supremacy in both domains, and therefore, in whatever realm believers have their abode, they are embraced in his lordly possession as those for whom he died and rose again. There is good reason, I think, for us to occasionally give consideration to our death. Not in a morbid way. I'm not even sure if it's something you should even think about every day necessarily. But there's times where we do need to think about it, and think about it in a way that reminds us what our Lord has gloriously obtained for us. I bought a book a few months ago. I could say that just about any time in my life. I bought a book a few months ago Well, this book is called A Cloud of Witnesses. It's about 600 pages long, and it's full of testimonies of people who were martyred for their faith during the Scottish Reformation in the 1600s. And like I said, there's a lot, 600 pages. Over and over, I've been impressed with how those people came as the conclusions they arrived to, how they considered the death that they knew was coming. And many of their final words were very similar. And to me, they're helpful. I just picked one of them, Walter Smith. I can't remember right now exactly what he was put to death for, but basically it was holding to the true gospel. Here's what he said just before he dies. Therefore, farewell, all created enjoyments, all pleasures and delights. Farewell, sinning and suffering. Farewell, praying and believing. And welcome, heaven and singing. Welcome, joy and the Holy Ghost. Welcome, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Over and over they would say things like that as they were considering their death. So what is your only hope, your only comfort in life and death? It's that you're not your own, but that you belong body and soul, in life and in death, to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, we want to thank you again for your word. I thank you. These words written by Paul were written, roughly 2,000 years ago. And they apply to us today as much as they did to the Roman church. I thank you that your word is truth, that it is the inspired word of God. And I thank you that it has application for those of us who are alive today, just like those of them who were alive in Paul's day. It applies to those who had died in Paul's day and all those who have died since. And it applies to our death. We don't know when that's going to be, but it applies to our death as well. So thank you so much for giving us your word. And Lord, I want to thank you for what you did to purchase our life. We talked about we're people who deserve judgment. We are people who are ungodly and unrighteous. And you lived and died to purchase us? That's an amazing love. That's a grace that is just beyond what we can even comprehend. But I thank you so much for the sacrifice that you made, for the death that you died, and for the life that you lived when you were resurrected. And you did it on our behalf so that you could be our Lord, so that our life would be in your hands and our death would be in your hands. Lord, I ask for help for each of us. Scripture tells us none of us live for ourselves. We live for you. Lord, help us as we go through the situations in life to call these scriptures, these truths to mind, the fact that we live not for ourselves, we live for you. Remind us of that. It's so easy to forget. We all forget. But remind us, Holy Spirit, bring it to mind. And Lord, as things come up that are kind of pushing us, almost forcing us to think about death, help us to be okay with thinking about it sometimes. Help us to consider our death and the fact that our death is as fully in your hands as our life is. And Lord, grant us a comfort that overcomes any kind of fear or anxiousness or just unknowing. I ask that you would grant us your comfort. Thank you that you're a God who is always at work in us. Now, there may be some here, maybe some listening, who are not in Christ. You've never put your faith in Christ. You've not received what Jesus Christ has done on your behalf. I would invite you to put your faith in Christ. I mean, your view of life and your view of death is completely different if you're not in Christ. Completely different. And it's not a good difference. I would invite you to come to Christ. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I am an ungodly, unrighteous person according to your standards. That's what you say about me. And I know it's true. And I thank you that Jesus Christ, however, came and died for sinners like me. And I want to receive Him as my Savior. I want to commit my life to Him as the Lord of my life and as the Lord of my death. If you'd like to talk more about that commitment, that profession, that commitment to Christ, you can talk with me. You can reach out through our website or through the Facebook page. But Lord, we thank you so much that you're the God who saves. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.